15 years ago, our nation and actually much of the world experienced a series of financial shocks that reverberate even today. Over a matter of just a few months, the stock market, the housing market, the insurance industry all suffered a massive collapse that began what now they call the Great Recession. Millions of people lost their homes, their jobs, their automobiles. A great many of large financial institutions either went bankrupt or were bailed out by the government. And some people called what happened a perfect storm of bad decisions that were made by many people, many different people, all at one time. And it's really hard to look back and determine the exact cause of what happened. But one underlying explanation has kind of come to the top a little bit, and it's part of human nature that's as old as time, and that's of overconfidence. The financial leaders were overconfident that they could profit from risky loans. Home and automobile buyers were confident that they could repay loans that they were a little bit over beyond their means. And just about everybody was overconfident that our government wouldn't let such a bad thing happen, that our regulations would take care of things. Well, they were insufficient, didn't take care of things, and all these negative financial repercussions occurred. It turns out that this confidence that people had was wildly misplaced, and as a result, millions really suffered. I thought of this problem of overconfidence this week because it comes to the surface in the passage in Luke's gospel that we come to today. In the passage, there are three examples of people who trust in themselves. They trust in their own assessment of themselves. They trust in their own opinions of themselves. And all three lead to pretty dreadful consequences. So my hope is, as we look at these three examples, is that we'll see there's a danger in putting too much confidence in our own abilities and our own opinions. But not only see that, but see there is a safe place to put our confidence. So I invite you to turn with me to Luke 22. We're going to look this morning at verses 54 through 71. Luke 22, it's on page 1049 in our church Bibles. Luke 22, beginning at verse 54. This is God's word. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy. Who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Well, leading up to these events, Jesus had warned Peter and the other disciples that Satan desired to have them and to sift them like wheat. You can think about it like this: Satan desires to shake loose their faith in Jesus. But Peter responds to this warning, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." You can hear there how Peter feels pretty confident about his abilities himself. But Jesus replies to Peter, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Now, that's not the only warning that Peter gets. Right after this, Jesus and the disciples, they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus warns them there, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then Jesus himself begins to pray with such intensity that his perspiration falls like great drops of blood. And then Jesus turns and finds the disciples not praying, but rather asleep. And he warns them again, "Pray that you may not be led into temptation." And it's then that Judas, one of the disciples, he arrives with the armed crowd. He identifies Jesus with a kiss, and the mob leads Jesus away. And that brings us to where we are this morning in verse 54. I want us to think together about what happens here and try to understand how these things happen. How is it that the Apostle Peter, who has been a leader amongst the disciples and who will be the leader of the early church, how is it someone like Peter can three times deny Jesus after having been told that this very thing was going to happen? How does that happen? And then how is it that these guards, these armed people who seize Jesus, how can they treat Jesus with such cruelty? How do you do that? And then there's another group, these religious leaders, the religious authorities, and they conduct a bogus interrogation. How do they do that? What mindset enables these three people, groups of people, to act the way they do? I want to say, I've already said, I think there's a common thread here as to why Peter, the guards, the religious leaders act the way they do, and that is, to one degree or another, they're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in their own opinions. They're trusting in their own assessments of how things are going. So I want us to take and look at a little more detail at each of these three and see what we can learn, what for us or today. First, the example of Peter. Verse 54 begins with Luke telling us this armed crowd seizes Jesus, leads him away. Peter follows at a distance, and their destination is the home of the high priest. We know from other places in the Bible, from history, it's a man named Caiaphas. Interestingly, archaeologists believe they have found the remains of this home. It's really close to the Temple Mount, and it's really large. And quite different than the houses around, that leads us to think, boy, there must have been a financially a good thing to be the high priest, to have such an opulent place where you live. Verse 55 tells us that the people who seize Jesus, they kindle a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and then Peter sits down amongst them. Now, the first thing I think we ought to notice is the fact that Peter follows at all. Where are the other disciples? Where's everyone else? You know, Peter, he has courage to follow. It's really easy, I think, to criticize Peter for what takes place here. But I think first we ought to recognize that none of this would happen unless Peter had quite a bit of courage and quite a bit of desire to be with Jesus and to follow Jesus. And he's got a boldness that I think we ought to appreciate, that he would go right into the home of a powerful man who's just arrested Jesus, and he's courageous and bold in doing this. And the fact that he follows at a distance, I think, is actually a smart thing. You know, that if you remember, we said last week that Peter is the one who had taken his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Well, now you're going to this man's house? I think I'm going to play that careful. I think we might call that prudence. So Peter has, you know, some pretty good thinking, I think, staying at arm's length, at a little distance there. At the same time, you have to wonder, what kind of boldness would Peter have to sit down right there at the fire with those very people who had just arrested Jesus? I mean, he could have stayed at a further distance than that. Well, verse 56, you see what happens next. A servant girl, seeing as he sat in the light, looks closely at him and says, "This man also was with him." And I don't know what Peter was thinking he would do, but here's how he reacts in the moment. Verse 57, he says, "Woman, I don't know him." And in that moment, Peter chooses to distance himself, not from the guards, but from Jesus. Another way of describing this, I think, Peter chooses to trust his strategy here for how he's going to handle things. You could say he kind of relies on himself a little bit, his own wits. And apparently, the strategy works for a moment because nothing happens right away. But just a little bit later, verse 58, someone else sees him, says, "You also are one of them." And once again, Peter takes the same approach, says, "Man, I am not." I would be fascinated. I've thought about this. I'd be, you know, one day I'd like to think that I'm going to make it to heaven and I'm going to maybe have a chance to talk to Peter. It'd be really interesting to Peter, what were you thinking? Really, really love to hear the thought process there, that what you thought might happen. And he has a lot of time to think, because what happens next takes place an hour later. So there's quite a bit of time here. Verse 59, after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." So in that hour, since his last two denials, he's had a lot of time to think. You know, don't you wonder what might have been going through his mind? And then Peter says to that third interrogation, Peter says, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And just as that rooster crowed, something happens that I think must shake Peter to his very core. It says Jesus looked at him. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Can you imagine how Peter must have felt in that moment, having Jesus look right at you after he's denied knowing him three times, and then remembering, apparently only then, remembering what Jesus had said. And surely Peter must have also remembered his own words. "Lord, I am ready to go with you even to prison, even to death." I can't imagine what that must have been like. The weight of this, I mean, just from what you see in Scripture, Peter's crushed. Verse 62 says, "He went out and he wept bitterly." A few weeks ago, when we were way back, we were in chapter 19, we saw how Luke uses this same word for weeping to describe what Jesus does when he weeps over Jerusalem because Jerusalem had not welcomed him. Anyway, we talked about that word weeping there. And that word, a Greek dictionary tells us that word means to weep or wail, with the emphasis upon the noise accompanying the weeping. Peter goes out and he wails. You know, today in modern language, we might say Peter cried his eyes out. What's interesting to me here is that after all of this, that nothing happens to Peter. You know, after these three denials, he's somehow able to just leave and go outside. You know, he's not arrested. He's not seized. He goes on his way. What happened to bold and courageous Peter? Well, I think Peter was indeed bold and courageous. But could we say it like this? At some point, Peter trusted in Peter. Instead of trusting himself to Jesus, Peter leaned on his own understanding, depended on his own wits. What happens, we could say, is the consequence of Peter not heeding the warnings of Jesus. You know, Peter didn't pay close attention to what Jesus had said before the cock crows three times, "You're going to deny me." Apparently, Peter hadn't embraced that. And when Jesus twice tells Peter and the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation, well, Jesus found them asleep. So apparently Peter hadn't prayed like you would hope. So I think Peter is not fully trusting in Jesus, but rather is trusting quite a bit on Peter. Now, my intention here, my goal is not to be severely critical of Peter. Rather, what I want us to think is that if this can happen to Peter, if Peter, one of the finest, the leader, a man who becomes the leader of the early church, if this can happen to Peter, am I not vulnerable also to the same kind of thing? And I have no end of incidents in my life where I have not trusted in what Jesus says and done things in my own way and done what I thought best. And so I'm not wanting to put down Peter, but rather what I want to hear is, well, what should I do? What should Peter have done? And I think what Peter should have done, what I should do, is just trust in Jesus, rely on Jesus, depend on Jesus, cry out to Jesus, and not depend on my own understanding or ability or reasoning. I really want to learn. I really, even at this stage in life, I really want to learn how to do this. Thankfully, this isn't the end of Peter. After this incident, we learn from the Gospel of John that a few weeks later that Jesus sits down with Peter around another fire. And around that fire, three times, Jesus will say to Peter, "Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, feed my sheep." Jesus restores Peter, not just to kind of an ordinary level, but to a place of leadership over the church of Jesus. So Peter does indeed learn to trust in Jesus. I don't think he'll ever forget that night in that courtyard. The next thing I want us to consider is the example of the guards here. You know, sometime during this night, the armed men who seized Jesus, they begin to mock and beat Jesus. You see that in verse 63. And since this takes place in the home of the high priest, it's most likely that these were temple guards. These were in the employ of the high priest. And their job would have been to provide security for the activities in the temple. And according to the Jewish law, the job of watching over the temple and the things that go on there should have been what people who are called Levites. There was a special group of people. Now the scripture doesn't say that's who these people were, but at a minimum, they should have been people who were familiar with the temple, the law of Moses, how things worked. And so I want us to notice that these folks had some understanding. At a minimum, they would have been Jewish and had some understanding of Scripture. And verse 63 says they mock and beat Jesus. And then verse 64, we see a specific way that they abuse and ridicule Jesus. Verse 64, they also blindfolded him. They kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" You know, from this we learn at some level that these people understood that Jesus was a religious figure who styled himself as a prophet, had some claim to being a prophet. And they turn the idea of Jesus being to a prophet into kind of a cruel game. And they not only mock Jesus, but really they're making a mockery of the idea of someone being a prophet. You know, that there is such a thing as prophecy. They're treating a sacred idea with contempt. And it's hard to imagine that these men didn't know something about Jesus. Because in verse 53 that we looked at last week, it says Jesus tells these people who arrest him. He says, "When I was with you, day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." So these guards were bound to have seen Jesus on these occasions. They bound to have heard his teaching. They bound to have seen what kind of person he was. And so here's the question that all this raises is, how is it that men who should have been familiar with the law of Moses, they had observed Jesus peacefully teaching in the temple, how is it that these men callously beat and taunt someone like Jesus? How do they do that? Verse 65, it says, they said many other things against him. They blasphemed him. How do these men become so convinced that they have Jesus completely figured out to the point they can just rule out the possibility of him being a genuine prophet? You know, how do they reach that conclusion? How do they have certainty? Hey, I better be careful with this person. This person has been teaching the things of God. I've heard this person doing miracles. How in their minds do they rule out that Jesus might just be from God? How do they rule that out? Well, once again, I want to say this overconfidence raises its ugly head. They're relying on their own understanding. They're relying on their own assessment of things. They are confident of how they see things. They can't imagine any other way things can be in order for them to treat Jesus like that. Now, as bad as that overconfidence of these men, there's yet a worse example, and that's the example of the religious leaders of the day. With these guards, there's some level of conjecture as to how much they knew. You know, we don't know for sure that they were Levites or how much they knew. But the religious leaders, we know that these people were highly versed in the Hebrew Scriptures and the law of Moses. There's no question about their religious qualifications. Verse 66 tells us, when the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. These people are at the very pinnacle of the religious, spiritual, civic leadership of the nation of Israel. And the chief priests are responsible for carrying out the operation of the temple, which involved, one, the sacrificial system, but it also involved teaching. These guys were supposed to be Israel's teachers. And not only that, they were also the administrators of the law of Moses. And the elders of the people were, they were lay people. They weren't priests, but they were men of high standing throughout the country who were called alongside the priests to govern according to the law of Moses. So they would have needed to know the law of Moses. And then the scribes were people who their job was to know the law of Moses, to interpret it, and then to apply it and help administrate it throughout the land. All of these people here were people unquestionably familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, the law of Moses. All of these men should have been experts in understanding and applying the law of Moses. And what do they do with that expert knowledge? Well, for one thing, they allow the guards, they don't intervene when the guards beat and mock Jesus. Where in the law of Moses allows that? And then when the morning comes, they put him through what is a mockery of a genuine investigation. You know, instead of calling impartial witnesses who had observed what Jesus had done and asking them, "What have you seen Jesus doing?" Rather, they pressure Jesus to incriminate himself. They aren't interested in getting to the bottom of things. They're interested in getting Jesus to self-incriminate. You see that verse 67. They say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." They don't have any representation for Jesus. You know, he's not allowed to bring a lawyer. He's not allowed to have a witness. There are no witnesses. The fact that there are no witnesses here is itself a violation of the law of Moses. Because back in the book of Deuteronomy, you can read that two or three witnesses are required to establish any charge. Not just convict somebody, just to even have a charge, you have to have two or three witnesses. They don't do that. And then if you want to have a conviction, it requires two or three witnesses. So these men openly violate the law of Moses that they are entrusted with keeping. And there's some other procedures, not necessarily written in our scriptures, but we know from historical records they had some standards how they conducted themselves. And we have those, and they violated a number of those. Like one, they weren't supposed to be meeting on a feast day. This was the Passover. They broke that rule. They had their meeting outside of the temple. They weren't supposed to do that. They were normally supposed to convene their council inside the temple. And then they hand down a verdict without a fair trial. So not only are they violating the law of Moses, they're violating their own conventions. And my reason for bringing all this up is, why would supposedly learned men who were supposed to be charged with administering the Word of God, why would they treat Jesus like this? Why would they treat anyone like this? Jesus, who has a reputation for doing good. Jesus, who has a reputation for performing miracles. Jesus, who has a reputation for compassion and kindness. Why treat anyone like that in this totally unfair manner? Why would they abdicate their responsibilities? And once again, the conclusion I come to is that these men are so confident of their own opinions, so confident of their own conclusions, that they are oblivious to even the possibility that Jesus has been sent from God. It just can't enter their mind that Jesus could possibly, maybe, be the Messiah. Or even possibly be a good person. They just ruled that completely out. In the text, we see that Jesus recognizes their inability to deviate from their own conclusions. You see that right here in verse 67. They say, ask Jesus if he's the Christ. And Jesus replies, if I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you, you will not answer. Now, whether it's by supernatural insight that Jesus knows this, or just by the eyes in his own head, he knows that there is no convincing of these men. They are so hardened in their own conclusion that nothing that anyone can say is going to change them. They're not open at all to any ideas that they don't already have. These men are so confident of their own conclusions, they are impervious to any evidence. They just can't see it, and Jesus knows it. Now, Jesus does give them something to chew on, but I think it's more of a warning than an attempt to change their minds. I think many times when Jesus has interacted with them in the past, I've said this many times, I think he's interacting with them, trying to draw them out, trying to bring them to repentance. Here, I think this is just a flat-out warning. Verse 69, he says to them, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus, once again, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He's called himself this all through the Gospel of Luke. And many scholars, many commentators, this pastor, believe it's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 says, Daniel gets a vision. He sees one like the Son of Man. And it says, and he received dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. And Jesus is saying, this is who I am. Now these religious leaders, they may say they've got it figured out and they're in control, but you know, who's standing right before them is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And one day, these men are going to have to answer to Jesus. Now, I think the religious leaders, they do know their Bibles well enough to pick up on the reference to what Jesus was saying about himself. And that's why they say, verse 70, are you the Son of God then? They ask him outright. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't give them a straight yes or no. Because he knows that they're only interested in using his words against him. Jesus knows that's all they're interested. So he says to them, you say that I am. Jesus doesn't deny that he's the Son of God. But what he does, he shines a light on the fact that these men are just trying to railroad him. That's their only motive here. And rather than consider even the possibility what Jesus is saying, all they're trying to do is catch Jesus in one more trap. And they say in verse 71, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. These men are so confident of their own conclusions, they refuse to hear any evidence to the controversy. So what are you and I supposed to do with these three examples? You know, I think the Lord has given us three examples, people who are self-confident, I think we can safely say overconfident in themselves. One thing I don't think it means is I don't think it means we should have no self-confidence. I don't think it means we ought to walk around with our noses to the ground going, oh, I'm just a worm and I don't understand what's going on. I think the danger is not so much self-confidence or courage or boldness, which I think are all wonderful qualities, but rather we ought to be aware that we have the potential to be mistaken. We have the possibility, maybe even the probability of being mistaken about our own capabilities, our own understanding. I think what the warning here is that we ought to beware overconfidence. And not just overconfidence, but where do we place our confidence? In what do we trust? Because what I see in these three examples is individuals, groups who are trusting in themselves. And I think there's a much better place for us to be putting our trust in. But just thinking about the idea of not trusting ourselves, think about this. How much temptation might you and I avoid if we were simply aware of our areas of weakness? If we just had a strong awareness of, hey, I am prone to this. If we just had that awareness, how much temptation would we avoid? Not going to this particular website. Not going to this particular place. Not hanging out with these particular people. Because why? Because I know this is a problem for me. It might not be a problem for anybody else, but I know this might be a problem for me. Just walking around with a simple awareness, I have weaknesses. And it's probably really good to think about such. Or here's another example. How much conflict with our fellow believers that we can get into over matters of doctrine? How many conflicts over matters of doctrine, how many fights might we avoid if we simply had an awareness we might be mistaken? Now, you might very well still disagree with people about, there are so many things in the Bible that we can possibly disagree about. But if you enter into a discussion about those things with at least an awareness, you know, I might be wrong. How does that change the tenor? How does that change the quality of the discussion? Just having that in your mind. How many fights might just be completely avoided if we held our convictions just a little lighter and didn't walk around absolutely convinced that I have it figured out? To not have just extreme confidence that I know what's what. Just a little bit of awareness of my own fallibility. How many arguments with loved ones might turn out really differently if we just approached a disagreement thinking, you know, I might be wrong. I might not have this figured out. And again, that might not change the fact that you disagree, but that will change immensely how you disagree. Because if you enter into an argument or a discussion just thinking, you know, possibility I could learn something here. There's a possibility I don't really understand the situation the way that I think it. You just have that in your mind. How many knockdown, drag-out fights might we avoid? We still might have disagreements, but I think it would change radically how we disagree. Here's another way to think about it. How much closer might our walk with Jesus be if we were so aware of our own failures, our own fallibility, that we constantly prayed about what I should do or not do? What if I was so aware of my propensity to be wrong that I just said, oh, I've got to pray. Every major decision, I've really got to pray about this because I'm not really confident that I've got this figured out. What if with every disagreement, we just went to Lord Jesus and said, oh Lord, how do I handle that? What do I do? What if every problem that we face, we just cried out on Jesus, Jesus, help me. I think we'd go a long way towards stability in our relationships and a sweeter, closer walk with Jesus. So my hope this morning is that we would see in these three examples as reasons to have just less confidence in ourselves, not no self-confidence, but just less self-confidence than we had before. But more important, that we would depend on Jesus a whole lot more. That if anything comes out of this, that I would trust, depend, cry out to Jesus all the time. Oh Lord, I pray that, let's pray. Oh Lord, help us see that Jesus alone is truly dependable. That He alone is worthy of our trust. He alone is worthy of our total confidence. Oh Lord, help me see my weaknesses. Help me, Lord, see my weaknesses and throw myself on Jesus and His mercy. I pray in the name of Jesus.